Well, if you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to Psalm 15? Psalm 15 is a psalm of David, and it speaks of the character of those who may dwell with the Lord. The character of those who may dwell with the Lord. Its format is a question and answer. David starts with a question and then proceeds to give from the Lord the answer. So, Psalm 15, a psalm of David. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbour, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. But he honours those who fear the Lord, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. So I want to talk about Psalm 15 and a very important subject, and that is of heaven. People generally think of heaven as the place where everyone goes. Views vary from disbelief in heaven to disobedience to what God says about it. But notice at the start that with the question, David goes straight to the Lord, not to anyone else for counsel on the matter. He's asking this question, Lord, who can dwell with you? Lord, who can live with you in your dwelling place and in the tabernacle? Of course, it's a picture of God. You remember in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, or the end of Exodus, God in Exodus had given instructions on how to build the tabernacle. And at the end of Exodus, you remember what happens? That God came into the tabernacle, and how does Exodus finish? It finishes with, God came in, but no one could come into his presence. There was no access. Why? Because God is holy. And what happened? Because God is a merciful God, we turn the page to Leviticus, and what does God do? God sets out the terms by which man can enter into his presence. You notice that the tabernacle, the structure of it, there was only one way in. People couldn't just come in from any side. There was one entrance into the courtyard. There was one entrance into the tabernacle, the holy place. There was one entrance into the Holy of Holies. There is only one way that God gives us. And so David rightly comes to the Lord and asks him, who can actually dwell with you? If there's this barrier, you see, God is so holy, we can't march into his presence. You know, I don't know if you've heard people say this. When I get to heaven, I've got a few things to say to God. They have no understanding of the holiness of God. They will be dumbstruck in his presence. The awe of the holiness, they won't be in a position to speak to him like that. They will be falling at his feet and wanting to worship. If they know him, if they don't know him, God will cause them to depart from his presence. This is how serious this issue is, and David's question, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell on your holy hill? So the whole picture is, Lord, there is heaven, you are holy, who on earth can dwell with you? You compare that to people today, their thoughts of heaven, they tend to be, well, you know, when I die, I'm going to heaven, and, it's a matter of course, really. Dear friends, this morning I want us to see that heaven is not a matter of course. It's not somewhere that everyone goes. There are conditions, and it is for God to set out the conditions, because he is God. Likewise, Jesus goes not to the philosophers or teachers of the public opinion. He goes, where does he go? He goes to Scripture. Do you remember the lawyer testing Jesus? He said, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? What has God said?" That's always the question we need to ask if it's talking about these issues. What does God say? What does God's word say? It doesn't matter what other people say. You see, there is a perception, a general perception, that everyone's going to go to heaven. I don't know how many funerals you may have been to, but I've been to so many funerals where if you want to hear lies in a pulpit, go to a funeral very often. Because I've never been to a funeral where the person leading the funeral stands up and says, "This person, they were wicked. They were wicked." It always ends in something, they were lovely, they were kind. And we understand why. But you see, the Word of God just doesn't lie, it doesn't sugarcoat things. The Word of God gives us the truth. It speaks truth, not comforting lies. I went to a funeral of a colleague of mine many years ago. Her husband had died. He hated God. This man hated God. Now, I'm not a judge of hearts, but I know that this man hated God. And the things that were said in the pulpit, you wouldn't believe. You hear things like, "Well, he's gone to a better place. He's looking down on us. He's waiting for us to join him." And that sort of rubbish. And even things like, "Oh, they're a shining little star in the sky." And it is sad that people have to spout these sort of lies because they want comfort. And the true fact is, there is no comfort without Christ. There is no comfort. And I hope that we're aware of that this morning. There is no comfort without Christ. So, this morning I want to look at four things. First of all, before we get to the psalm, the truth of heaven, what God says about heaven. Because there are people who say, "I don't believe in heaven." It doesn't really matter in one sense what people believe. It doesn't change the facts, does it? So I want to look what the Bible says just briefly around heaven. Then, secondly, the requirements of heaven. This is what David is asking about. Who may live with you? Well, there are requirements. And then thirdly, the citizens of heaven. And then finally, the free offer of heaven. So four things: the truth of heaven, the requirements of heaven, citizens of heaven, and the free offer of heaven. So firstly, the truth of heaven. The Bible tells us clearly there is a heaven. If we go to Revelation, we read these words about a new heaven. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth." A new heaven. That's in Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4. It goes on to say what heaven is like. "God will wipe away every tear from his eyes. There should be no death, no sorrow, no crying, no more pain. The former things have passed away." Heaven is perfect. Now, you and I know that we are sinners. We do things wrong. Can you see us going to heaven in our state? A perfect place. We will ruin it. So heaven, there is a heaven, and it is a perfect place. And we know that Jesus is there now. In John 14 we read Jesus speaking. He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And where I go you know, and the way you know." So Jesus is there at this time. In Acts we read the angel speaking, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will also come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So the Bible clearly speaks of heaven. Hebrews tells us this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God, and from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. He will come again, but he is in heaven. On the other side, we need to speak very honestly about what the Bible says, that there is a hell. People don't like to hear hell. But you see, if there is no hell, there is no fear of God. It doesn't matter, does it? You have people like the Jehovah's Witnesses teaching annihilation. You know, if you're not a Christian and you're going to go to heaven, you're wiped out. That is not what the Bible teaches. We haven't got time to look into that, but hell is spoken of mostly by the Lord Jesus in Scripture, but we see it in the Old Testament too. So please don't get the impression, well, you know that, or don't like the thought of that, don't want to hear about it. We need to hear about it, because if we don't see the awfulness of hell, what does a saviour mean to us? Why do we need a saviour? The Bible speaks of hell, and we hear these awful words in Matthew: "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." It's also in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus we have that theme. So no, the Bible speaks that there is a heaven and there is a hell. Of course, there are many liberals today who try and get rid of the idea or twist this idea of hell. You know, it's only for a time. Well, the Bible speaks of it being eternal. We need to know that hell is eternal. God has a settled opposition to sin. And hell is a place that shows God's justice. Sin will be dealt with in one way or another. It's either dealt with us, and the place is hell, and it's eternal, or it's dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our only hope. You see how it's important to understand that there is a hell. There is a heaven and there is a hell. If there's no hell, there's nothing to lose. And that's why people try and water it down. Liberals, they don't like the idea of it, and they'll twist the meaning of it. But this is what the scriptures say. So secondly, after the truth of heaven, what are the entry requirements of heaven? We come to the question that David asks. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Notice it's God's dwelling place. Lord, who may dwell in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? There's first of all a clear acknowledgement there that it is God who determines, because it's his tabernacle. Notice the question is addressed to God, because God is the one that determines and he answers. Notice there's no automatic right. David doesn't say, "Oh Lord, when I join you, oh, I'm looking forward to seeing you." Now, the believer can say that, but we need to be assured that we're going there first. It's not an automatic thing. There's no entitlement. There's no automatic right. Entrance to heaven is God's prerogative. Shouldn't that humble us? We can't get into heaven unless God permits us to come in. That should humble us. And it's a clear inference too that not all will enter. So he has the question, Lord, who will enter into heaven? But in other words, David is saying, Lord, who's good enough to come and live in your presence? I wonder if you've ever asked that question of yourself. Lord, am I good enough to come to heaven? Because the place where you dwell is holy, holy, holy. And I know my sin. I would spoil heaven. Here the question is, who may enter into the very presence of God? Now, while here in Psalm 15 we may be talking about physical place, they're talking about the tabernacle, then the temple. If we look in Scripture, we find that there are pictures in history that lead to spiritual realities. So, for example, we have the tabernacle in the Old Testament, where God was, he moved in, if I can use those terms, and the people could only come in on certain conditions. There was only one person who was allowed into the Holy of Holies, and that's only once a year. So holy is God. So it wasn't the crowd just flocking in. And of course, that one person going into the Holy of Holies, he needed a sacrifice for his own sins. But it was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. who doesn't need to sacrifice anything for his sins because he's never sinned. And that's why he's able to go into the Holy of Holies. He dwells in the Holy of Holies, being the second person of the Godhead. And so we have a question. How can we get in? Lord, can I get in? Am I going to get in? Let me ask you this morning, are you assured of a place in heaven? Because it's not automatic. And it is a matter of heaven or hell. So while here in Psalm 15 we may be talking about the physical, think about the fact of heaven. Well, let's look at the character of those who may dwell with the Lord. What are, in other words, the entry requirements, if I can put it so crassly? The answer comes, he who walks uprightly. As we go through these verses, could I ask you to imagine something? Could I ask you to imagine that you're sitting in your seat with a little checklist to tick those things that, this is looking good. Just imagine you've got a little checklist, because this is a kind of checklist for us. It says, he who walks uprightly. The sense of the word here is perfectly, blamelessly. In Genesis, the Lord spoke to Abraham. He said, walk before me and be perfect. Why? Because anything less than perfection cannot come into heaven. There's no accusation that can be made against such a person if they're blameless. And yet you know what the Bible says about even the good things that we think that we do? The Bible says that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So the things that we pat ourselves on the shoulder for, on the back for, and say, oh, I've done that, that's really good, isn't it? God says, outside of him, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We've got nothing to bring to God and say, look, Lord, if you let me in, this is what I've got to offer. We have nothing to offer. Someone said, the only thing that we contribute to salvation is our sin. We don't make a deal with God. We humble ourselves before him. Here, he who walks uprightly. Secondly, and someone who works righteousness. In other words, he whose actions are all fair. There's no sense of falsehood or deceit in his dealings. You know, there's no hidden agenda with him. You see him as he is. Now, I hope this doesn't affect anyone in here, but you'll get a sense of what I'm saying. When he talks about working righteousness and no sense of falsehood, I'm talking about not a particular person, but you know what's said about second-hand car dealers. You know, we wanted a vehicle once upon a time, and we found what we thought would be the right vehicle. And you know the chatter and the banter that you have, oh yes, it's available, but there are a few people interested in it. No one interested in it at all, they just want you to hurry up and buy the thing. Now, I'm not saying they're all like that, they're not, but you know what I'm saying. But here, the answer is the person who works righteousness, there's no deceit, there's no falsehood. What you see is what you get. There's nothing hidden. Then, still in verse 2, he who speaks truth in his heart. Not only is his yes, yes, and his no, no, but even his thoughts. Even his thoughts are only for good. In other words, before words are spoken, there's no deceit, no falsehood in their desires or their motives, but it's open and it's transparent. Hence he says, in his heart, he who speaks truth, in his heart. From their hearts they can say, this is, you know, I'm being honest here. There's nothing to cover up. I'm not trying to hide things. And then we go on into verse 3, he who does not backbite with his tongue. There's no gossiping or speaking ill of others behind their backs to try and slander their names, to put them down because you don't like them. A word that would just sow a seed, a negative seed. Their words are all savoury and pleasant and uplifting. Can we say that of all the things that we say, that our words are all pleasant and uplifting? There's no desire to harm. Our words are only for good and edification. and they'd rather say nothing than do harm with their words. All their words are for good and not for hurt or for harm. He goes on, nor does he do evil to his neighbour. There's no sense of malice towards his neighbour. I wonder if you've come across those articles in the paper and the press where neighbours are squabbling over, I don't know, the bins or something being put in the wrong place, or the fences, you know, they're not looking after their part and the weeds are growing through, and it causes all sorts of problems, and the neighbours go away, and that's when you get your own back. There's nothing like that. Nor does he do evil to his neighbour. No sense of malice towards them. There's no desire for their hurt or for revenge, even when they've offended you. He seeks to do him good for the sake of the gospel. To be a blessing to other people. You remember the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. The Word of God says that where Joseph went, he became a blessing to the other people. For his sake, God blessed the others. So you wanted to be where Joseph was because you were in a place of blessing. When we're talking about neighbours, are we a blessing to our neighbours? Not do we get on with them, are we actively, proactively a blessing to them? Here, it's not the person who does evil to his neighbour. Nor does he take up a reproach against his friends, still in verse 3. They won't listen to criticism or gossip about others. He's not keen to learn, to hear of others' failures. I wonder if you've come across it. It's quite settled in the English language now. I don't know if you know, but I grew up in Germany. German was my first language, and I learned some words in German that suddenly were appearing in the English language. And a number of years ago, we had this word Schadenfreude. You've heard it, Schadenfreude. It's known in England. And it basically, Schade is trouble or problems and things like that. Freude is happiness. And it's that sense of being happy when something bad happens to someone else. That sense of Schadenfreude, you're pleased that they're suffering. You know, I'm glad they've got their comeuppance. Yeah, no one deserves it more than they do. That sort of sense. There's nothing like that in this person. He takes up no reproach against his friend. The desire is always for good. In whose eyes a vile person is despised. Now, this is important because it doesn't mean this person accepts anything from anyone. They recognise there are standards, there are God's standards, and if you contravene those standards, there are people who do the vilest of things, and they don't like that sort of thing. What does it say? In whose eyes a vile person is despised. He has no affection for the things of this world that are vile in others. He doesn't make an idol of such. He doesn't esteem anything of them that tends to depravity. He doesn't flatter them or compromise his position in order not to offend. He regards the person as one made in God's image, so there's dignity in the person, but despises the wickedness he does. In other words, it's not a personal thing. It's saying, you are an offence to God. I recognize your dignity as a human being. And I wish you well, but what you're doing is vile. Still in verse 4, he honours those who fear the Lord. He has a love for holiness in others, those who love God and seek to serve him. Those who have a throne in their lives upon which Christ sits and reigns. Do you have a throne in your life? Not a space for God. Not a space for Christ. Do you have a throne in your life? Well, you have a throne in your life. Does Christ sit on it? He honours those who fear the Lord. Christ rules them. He rules them as Lord and Saviour. He has time for those people and respects them. That's why, of course, we gather together on the Lord's Day and other times during the week with the Lord's people, because they should be wholesome. I'm sure it's the case here, but it should be in every church. It should be. but when we gather together at the end, when we have coffee, it's not a place where, like in the workplace, you'll get smutty jokes and things like that. This should be a place where we're encouraging each other, talking about the Lord's things, the encouraging things, looking to Christ. And that's why it's good to meet together. While we meet together, we should be encouragement to each other, and Scripture speaks of that. This person gravitates to such for fellowship and refreshment. The question here, what company do we keep? Do we keep good company that is good for us and that is good for others? Or do we tend to go to the places where there's trouble and we rub shoulders with the wicked of this world? Now, I'm not saying that we should go into a monastery. I'm not saying that. We are in the world but not of it. Is that true of us? And then it goes on. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. So a person who has said something, and even though they get to the point where if they carry it out, it's going to be to their own loss, they say, well, I said I will do it, so I will do it. I'm going to lose out if I do it, but I've said I'll do it, so I will. I've promised, and I will keep my word by the grace of God. He's not changeable, and can therefore be wholly trusted. He can be wholly relied upon. You remember in Esther, the book of Esther, we read these words, all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. He knew it was compromising. He could have been killed for it. But he preferred to be obedient to God. There's no compromise where truth is concerned. Then as we get towards the end of these verses, he who does not put out his money in usury, he doesn't use what he has to improve himself to the detriment of others. Now, there's nothing wrong with self-improvement. If we have finances, we can use them wisely, but it should not be to the detriment of others. But it's dealt with fairly. You think of loan sharks. You know, someone's desperate for money, they can get hold of money from loan sharks. Oh yes, I'll lend you some money. And of course they get themselves deeper in trouble because they can't pay the interest. They end up not being able to pay it back and they get into terrible debt and it gets worse and worse. It's not like that. If we have things, we should be able to use our finances wisely, but not to the detriment of others. It should be for the blessing of others too. Certainly not to their detriment. Nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. His affairs and business are all honest and never ill-gotten or unfairly gained. There's no greed for money. It's not all about getting for me. In summary, he loves God and he loves his neighbour, this person. Let me ask you at this point, how do we know those little tick boxes that we filled in? It leaves us wanting, doesn't it? We're not like that. So in the third place, the citizens of heaven. The citizens of heaven. The answer comes at the end. If you've ticked all those boxes, you're in. He who does these things shall never be moved. They're on the rock. They're on the rock of Christ. They're sure and they're secure. And they are in. So the starting point, once we've come to the point that we see who fits the bill, the starting point is that no one meets those requirements. We just don't, dare I say, tick any of the boxes. It's interesting to know that Psalm 15 follows on from a point in Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3. This is what it says. God has looked around the earth and sees that none is seeking. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They've together become corrupt. There is none who does good? No, not one. Also speaking of heaven in Revelation 22, it says, nothing unclean will ever enter into it, that is heaven, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And who is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Those that love the Lord Jesus. Those that love the Lord Jesus, they see how precious he is. They see their only hope is in Christ. They humble themselves before him and they plead for forgiveness for all of their sins. Lord, I'd love to live with you, but I can't because of my sins. These vile sins, how can I be rid of them? That's why Christ died on the cross, to bear the punishment for the sins of those who will come to him. Christ did not die on the cross to forgive everyone for their sins. That's a universalism doctrine, which is heresy. Christ did not die so that everyone could go to heaven. He died for those who trust in him. He died for his people. And therefore David rightly asks, Lord, who in the light of the fact that none is looking for you will be permitted into your presence? I've heard you say, Lord, that there's no one who looks after you. Who can then enter into heaven? One of the things that I loved, I still love, is if you come across the database, Excel spreadsheet. When I came across that many, many years ago, I loved it. You know, one of the functions of the Excel spreadsheet is you can ask the computer to check through a whole list of things and find certain things. So if you've got a list, for example, of different names, and you're looking for, use my wife's name, you're looking for Jacqueline. Find me Jacqueline, and it'll go through them in seconds, milliseconds, and then pick out Jacqueline. Well, it's a little bit like David saying, look, if I'm going through this database, who's it going to pick up that's going to heaven? Unfortunately, sometimes it comes back with, cannot find. The reason is, there's no one. There's no one who will get to heaven on their own merits. The consequence of all of these things is our exclusion and our utter hopelessness and helplessness. We are left in a position, I'm lost and I can't do anything about it. I can't do anything about it. The answer is unambiguous, because the answer comes and says it's the perfect person who comes to heaven. Only the perfect person. And you remember in Luke chapter 18, we have the rich ruler speaking to Jesus, asking about who then can be saved? And Jesus says, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. So, though we are hopeless and helpless, there is hope in Christ. There's no hope in self, but there's hope in Christ. So then we see that entrance into heaven is in his gift alone. It's a gift from God. It's a free offer. It's nothing that we deserve, because we failed. We've let God down. He is holy, we are sinful, we're excluded. But for Christ. How wonderful. And so, as we get to the fourth point, we have the free offer of heaven. But first of all, I want us to be very clear, not to be fooled. Heaven is not a default destination. It's not a place where everyone's automatically going. It's not something that we can attain to. I hope you're not in a position where you're trying to please God. Don't get me wrong, we should try to please God, but that you're not trying to please God in order to get to heaven. We cannot make our own way to heaven by pleasing God. The only way we have is in Christ. It's completely out of our reach if we are to strive ourselves. And we need to know that it's a free offer for all who come to him. But only on his terms. We come only on his terms. And those terms are very clear. They're very simple. It's firstly full submission, to submit to God. We bow down and we acknowledge our unworthiness and that God is God and that we have offended this holy God. So there's submission. Then there's repentance. We pray that God would forgive us, and he is able to, and yet can be just, because it's not as though he's sweeping our sins under the carpet. He's saying, my son has paid the price. Christ has paid the price on the cross. So we repent of our sins, then we, by the grace of God, seek to be obedient to him. We read his word, and we say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Please change me. Make me to be the person you want me to be. One of the loveliest pictures that I keep finding or keep thinking of, and I might even have said it here, is the lovely picture, the pictures in the Old Testament, my favourite, is the picture of Noah in the ark. What was the time of Noah in the ark? It was God's judgment coming upon a wicked world, where it says in Genesis that every thought of the intents of their heart was only evil continually. What a place to live in. I fear we're living similarly in days like that today. It's just wickedness, violence. Romans puts it in these terms, inventors of evil. How wicked it is. Judgment came. Where was Noah? He was in the ark, safe. As the waters came down, the floods came down, safe in the ark, lifted up. What a most beautiful picture of the believer in Christ. Because one day God is going to judge this world. The Bible tells us that. And where is the place of safety? In Christ. When judgment comes, we'll be like Noah in the ark. We're safe in Christ. Let me ask you this morning, are you in Christ? Christ alone fulfills the requirements of this perfect person. Let me ask you this morning, are you in Christ? He is your only hope. He is that place of refuge. Without him, you are lost. Dear friends, this morning, make sure you are in Christ. If you've never asked the Lord Jesus to forgive you for your sins, see that you are a sinner firstly. You have offended a holy God. And yet this God is a God of love. It's demonstrated in the fact that he sent Christ. He could have condemned the whole world to hell. But he sent Christ to pay the price for your sins and mine if we trust in him. Have you ever asked him to forgive you for your sins? Have you ever seen that God is holy and that you cannot stand before him except in the righteousness that Christ gives? Because when Christ died, I've given this example before, I'm sure, forgive me, it's worth repeating, Christ took our sins and put them on himself, which meant we had no sins left, they were dealt with. The sins, the guilt of those sins was dealt with. But it wasn't left there. In return, he gave us his righteousness. So we can stand before God as righteous. Not just innocent, but righteous. And can be guaranteed of a home in heaven. So the only way is in Christ. So Psalm 15, as we close, asks the question, gives the answer. In Psalm 16, we therefore see, not surprisingly, if you go to Psalm 16, knowing this, David calls on God in faith and trust. He says, preserve me. In the light of that, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. May we all know that our only resting place, our only place of safety and refuge is in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never done so, the gospel is there that we might hear these truths, repent of our sin, and come to Christ. Let me ask you, is anything stopping you? What's stopping you coming if you've never come? Come today, come to Christ, bow to him, submit to him. and you will be safe for eternity. And you will be one of those who has a place in heaven written in the Lamb's Book of Life.